And I know it's a communion service, so we're going to kind of hurry some things along here. I know that you're already thinking about your stromboli or slice of pizza, something about that. But I want you to turn to John chapter 1, and we're in verses 24 through 34. And actually, I have 3 points. I know that's really shocking that I have 3 points in my sermon. But the first one is actually the entire passage. So what I'd like to do this morning is talk to you about how uniquely qualified Jesus Christ is to be our Savior. And that's what this sermon's about. And so if you fall asleep and you wake up and say, what's he talking about? Well, you know, I'm talking to you about the Lord Jesus Christ and the incredible, glorious person he is and how uniquely qualified that he is to be the Savior. Now, I learned something in this passage. You know, I find myself often rethinking things I was taught years and years ago. I hear a sermon, and you know how sermons go, they get stuck in your mind. And so, you know, the angels singing at the birth of Christ. Don't we all know that the angels sang when Christ was born? And yet when you look in Scripture, there's nothing there about that. The angels said, the only place we have in Scripture is angels singing was at the creation of the world. And that's in Job, an obscure reference in Job. So do angels sing? Yes, they do. How do we know? Well, the end of Job says. But when we come to something like this, I had always thought that John the Baptist and Jesus, since they were cousins, they knew each other. I think I heard a sermon someplace where, you know, they played together as kids. Well, I had a cousin, and he and I were best buddies. I was a year older than he was, but we played together all the time. So I thought, well, you know, Mary and Elizabeth, they're relatives, they're cousins, they know each other. This passage was a surprise to me, and for whatever reasons, I never got it 20 years ago when I translated it, and this time I see what John is doing. Several times in here, he makes the point that he did not know who Jesus was. He didn't know who Jesus was. So John the Apostle's gospel really starts with John the Baptist. And the point here is that you should believe in Jesus. You should believe in Jesus because God did something incredibly unusual with even the announcement of Christ to the world. I would have thought John the Baptist was looking for Jesus, you know. Where is he? He's waiting for him, looking for him to recognize him. But that's not what's taking place here. So the Father revealed the Son to the Baptist. That's point one. And that's all of our verses here in this chapter. 24 through 34 are all my one point, that the Father revealed the Son to the Baptist. Verse 24, are you with me? John 1, verse 24. And the ones having been sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him, that is John the Baptist, and said to him, therefore, why are you baptizing if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And he answered them, John answered them, saying, I am baptizing in water, but among you, one is standing among you whom you do not know. He is the one coming after me, the one coming who was before me. He existed before me. So even though John was older, Christ was actually older than John because he existed in all eternity. Whose sandal, the leather strap of the sandal, I, emphatic, am not worthy that I should loose. These things took place in Bethabara. We don't know exactly where that is, other than that it's beyond the Jordan River. I'm in the wrong verses. Well, that's really interesting. Always exciting when you have to do some strange adjusting here. I'm not in the wrong verses. My brain is in the wrong spot, because in my brain I was actually in verses 19 through 23. Sorry about that. Miscommunication between my mouth and my brain. So it's always fun when that happens, eh? So in these verses, as we go through this, you find that this is taking place in a region called Bethabara, which is someplace beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Other places we know that it was a place where there was a lot of water, so he was able to do the baptizing. And another thing that made this unique was that they had to travel out from the cities in order to get to where John the Baptist was. It was not convenient. So you had to make a day of it. If you're going to go see John the Baptist, you can't just run out at your lunchtime and do it. The next day, verse 19, he is seeing Jesus coming to him, toward him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the one taking away," literally lifting up, removing the sin of the world. This one is the one concerning whom I spoke. After me, a male is coming who existed before me because he was before me. So this is the one of which he was speaking. Now, verse 31. I had not known him. All right, this is a interesting form in Greek. It's a pluperfect. Isn't that fun? Those of you who are English majors, you know about perfect. And there's a couple of different things that English does with perfect that are a lot of fun. This is a pluperfect. It takes the action and puts it in the past and completes it in the past. And so we translate it, I had not known him. In other words, until just recently, Christ was unknown to John the Baptist. So in verse 31, he is emphasizing that this is something that God is doing that's unusual. Okay? Verse 31 continuing. But in order that he should be manifested or revealed to Israel, because of this I came baptizing. I came baptizing with water, so that at the right time Christ would be revealed to Israel and also to John. So God the Father went to John as a prophet and said, "It's here's where you go, here's what you say, and here's why you do it." So he understood very clearly that he was fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament as a prophet. John was a prophet. John the Baptist was a prophet. And Isaiah predicted that he was coming. And so at the right time, he started his preparatory ministry for the coming of the Messiah. And the way that he did that was through the rite of baptism. Verse 32, and John witnessed, testified. This is the same word that we use for martyr in English, but it didn't mean that in the New Testament. It means witness. And John witnessed, saying, I gazed amazingly, the Spirit coming down like a dove out of heaven. And it abode on him. It remained on him. It dwelt on him. This is not a dove. Notice the text. The Spirit came down, how? Like a dove. So in all of your baptism pictures for kids, you always have doves coming down out of heaven, right? It's not a dove, it's like a dove. So the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, coming down out of heaven, bright and shining, fluttering as you would, coming down from heaven and abiding over Jesus. Now, this would have been very unusual to John the Baptist. In fact, other places, when he realized that this was the Messiah, he stopped and said, "Whoa, back up the truck. I should be baptized by you. This is the one in whom I've been waiting for." But so John here in his testimony, he says, I beheld with amazement the Spirit coming down like a dove out of heaven and staying over him. Verse 33, and I had not known him. There's that pluperfect again. I had not known him until that moment when the Spirit descended like a dove on Jesus. I did not know who the Messiah was. How cool is that? But the one having sent me to baptize with water, the Father sent him. But the one having sent me to baptize with water, that one said to me, upon whomever you should see the Spirit coming down and abiding on him, this one is the one baptizing with the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, meaning the Messiah. Verse 34, and I have seen and witnessed that this one is the Son of God. Okay, so the first point that I want to make here this morning is that the Father revealed the Son to the Baptist. This was not a prearranged family event. This was God the Father sending the prophet John, revealing at the right time who the Messiah was, and John testified and witnessed that he was. So you should believe in Jesus for no other reason than the miracle involved in his revelation and the disclosure. Now, what I'd like to do next, so Christ is qualified by way of revelation to be the Messiah of Israel. But now what I want you to do is look at chapter 1 and count with me the Apostle John's intentional listing of names of Christ. Okay? So the Son's names reveal his attributes to save. Let's look together. You count them with me. 1:1. The Word. And 1:1. I didn't hear anybody say 1. Okay. Count them. Word. Verse 1. God. Verse 7. Light. Verse 14, only begotten of the Son. 17, Jesus Christ. 18, the only begotten of the Son. 20, the Christ. 21, the prophet. 23, the Lord. 29, the Lamb of God. 30, a man. 33, he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. 34, Son of God. Verse 38, Rabbi. Verse 41, Messiah. 41, Christ. 45, Jesus of Nazareth. 45, Son of Joseph. 49, Rabbi. 49, Son of God. 49, King of Israel. And 51, Son of Man. How many did you count? How many? 22. Well, you counted more than I did. I counted 20. Guess which one's right in the middle? Verse 29. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when you have a whole line of 20 different things, or 22, depending on how you count them, when you have a whole line of stuff lined up, what do you see first? What's in the middle? And I think John's gospel in this first chapter is trying to get our focus to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's certainly the high point of the narrative of John the Baptist. But as the apostle writes this first chapter, he wants you to see that the Son's names reveal his attributes and he's qualified to save. And I'm using salvation here in the larger sense, not just to declare us just, but to deliver us, to literally save us in the full New Testament sense of the word. We typically only use salvation to refer to when you believed in Christ, to be declared righteous. The New Testament typically uses it to be more fully delivered in the fuller sense of the term. We'd call justification and sanctification, it calls salvation. So as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus is absolutely uniquely qualified. And this theme is picked up in a number of different places in the New Testament. Let's just look at these in the order we find them. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a If you make notes or fold corners down in your Bible, this would be a great corner to fold down, because he talks about the universal reconciliation. Christ reconciled the whole world unto himself. Now, there are those who believe when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's merely a figure of speech, and that what really should be understood is that he takes away the sins of those who are elect. That's what there are people who believe that it doesn't mean the sin problem for the world is solved. It means that if you're elect, then God paid for your sins through Christ's death. Some modify it a little bit and say, well, if you believe, then Christ's death solved the sin problem for you as a believer. That is not the testimony of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's without bookends. It's open-ended. The Lamb of God, the Messiah of Israel, solved the sins, the world's sin problem. So in 2 Corinthians 5, you can see in verse 19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Notice that term, not imputing, not reckoning, not accounting. You accountants, that's the same term in Romans 4. Not accounting their sins to them. God is not like Santa Claus making a list and keeping it twice. Amy and I, a number of years ago, had a lot of fun teaching this passage. We were sent upcountry to a Batwa church that had some Hutus and Tutsis and a bunch of Batwa there. And we got there, and there were 200 women in this bamboo church, and the unbelievers were afraid to even come through the door because that's a church. But she and I were there to preach to these women. And I looked at the sermon I'd prepared, and I said, I am in so much trouble. You know, it's one thing in your hotel room to think, well, here's what I'll teach tomorrow. It's another thing to go out there and have naked little children running all over a straw floor, and women who are only clothed from the waist down. It's truly an East African experience, right? And it was, I said, okay, follow my lead, and you be God, and I'll be Adam, and we'll teach them reconciliation. And she said, got it. So we started out, and so I said to the women, you know, through the translator, Amy is going to represent God. So I asked the translator, ask the women, who is this? And so he asks, and they all said, Amy. I said, no, let's start again. It took us three times before they figured out she represented God and I represented Adam. And then we started out with our happy dance, with the Batwa happy dance, which they all recognize, and that's how they greet each other. And then sin came into the world, and then I turned my back to God, and she did a great job. I wished I could have watched her. But see, I refused to be reconciled to God after I had sinned. I refused it. And so she's there just, you know, pleading with her motion, with her hand gestures, and pleading for me to turn. And then the cross comes in. Well, first we separated, and then the cross came in. And so she's now pleading with me because the world has been reconciled to God. But now the issue is, I don't want God. I don't want to be reconciled to him, though he's pleading with me. And then the conclusion of this live sermon was, you don't be like Adam. Be reconciled to God and join in that happy dance once again. And I tell you, the pastor that was translating, he got it. And he preached that play home to these Batwa women, So there were a number of women in that auditorium who understood, I hope for the first time they understood, according to what they said, they understood the grace of God and the concept of reconciliation. Here it is, black and white. Our Savior is amazingly qualified. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's not mad at anybody. Can you imagine that? No matter how much you've sinned, God's not mad at you. He's looking for you to be reconciled, return, be friends with Him. He's not angry. All right, let's go to the next one. Universal reconciliation. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I don't have time to illustrate all three of these, but I do want to just touch base with you on them. 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's 2 Timothy. No wonder it doesn't look familiar. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if you look down here in verse 6, I don't have time to go into the context other than to tell you this is why you should pray for the salvation for everybody, including presidents, because God wants everybody to be saved. This is a fellow wish that God doesn't get what everything he wishes for. You'd think that he could decree so that everything he wants he gets, but that's not our God. But here in verse 6, who gave himself, and the Greek word here is antilutron, substitutionary ransom. So in the nuance of ransom, you have to pay a debt to ransom back, to buy back somebody. And so we even use it that way. If there's a kidnapping, was there a ransom note? You know that phrase. Is there a ransom note? Have we received a ransom phone call? How much do they want us to pay to buy back the one that's kidnapped? That's ransom. Here in this passage, he says you should pray for everybody's salvation because God provides this substitutionary ransom for everybody. Now, okay, look up here for a second. There is not a universal redemption. There is a universal ransom. The ransom was paid for all. Just as God has reconciled the world to himself, not imputing their trespass, that doesn't mean everybody's reconciled to God. Though he's paid the substitutionary ransom, that doesn't mean that everybody has been redeemed. They haven't accepted that ransom as payment for their own self. And the last one here is just in 1 John. Keep going to your right, find Hebrews and then Peter. And then you'll find John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, another universal passage. And he himself is the propitiation. That means satisfaction. God is hilariously happy. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the who? Whole wide world. So he removed the sin of the world, the Lamb of God, whose names are listed in chapter 1, 22 times, 22 different names. The center, the focal point, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the Father revealed the Son to the Baptist at the specific right point so that the whole of Israel and then the whole of the world would believe in the Messiah. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the amazing Savior that you have given to us. We understand that his death was on behalf of the entire world. That includes every last one of us. And Lord, we pray that we would never lose sight of what an amazing Savior we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ray? Would you read this, please?